Thank you, Father, that we can come to you as we are, and that you look upon us with great mercy and forgiveness. As we open your word now, we ask that you might send your spirit to help the one who preaches and help those who hear and guide us into all truth, for your word is truth. Amen. Well, as you are being seated this morning, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If I announced today that the sermon title was, "What Would Tony Do?", what would you think? If I said to you, "I want you to begin to follow me," what would you say? If I said to you, "Look to me," what would your response be? It is almost accepted orthodoxy to tell people, "Don't look to me, look to Christ." And that sounds like very good advice, and I think in most respects it is, especially since almost every poll that measures the conduct, attitudes, and priorities of Christians vary little from those of non-Christians. That's tragic, but it is true. Surely it seems wise because of that to advise people to imitate the behavior of most professing Christians. But the question is, should we imitate the behavior of any Christians? Is it ever right to ask the question, "What would Tony do?" At first blush, that doesn't sound like a good idea, especially if you know Tony. In fact, I am pretty sure over the years that I have on more than one occasion said, "Don't focus on Tony, he's going to disappoint you. Place your focus on Christ, who never will." But did you know that Paul says otherwise? So does Peter. Peter, in speaking to the elders of the church, says, "Be an example of the flock." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Paul says, not only am I asking you to ask the question, "What would Paul do?" But when you find leadership in your midst who are walking as we have walked, then keep your eyes on them also. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Not the kind of thing that we would want to put on a bracelet or a bumper sticker. Certainly wouldn't want to put T-shirts together that say, "Hey, follow me." And yet Paul tells us that in some real sense, he has given people to the church that are set to be examples of the flock. And that, in fact, we should imitate them. He gives us two examples of that in the text that we have here in front of us today. In chapter 2, verse 19, through the end of the chapter, verse 30, he's going to tell us about two young men. Young men that were, in fact, examples of everything that the Philippians should look for in Christian behavior and conduct and attitudes. Everything that Paul has been saying up to this point in the book of Philippians about how we are to live in the church with one another, he says these two guys are wonderful examples of those kinds of attitudes. One of the men you're very familiar with, in fact, we have two books in the New Testament written to him. His name is Timothy. The other young man you're going to be introduced today, but his name is Epaphroditus. He's actually one of the Philippians. He's been sent as an emissary of the Church of Philippi to Paul in Rome to make sure that he has money to eat and money to buy clothes and any of his other needs are going to be met. And he presents these two men to us, not just to tell us about his future plans and about why he's sending Epaphroditus back now and why he's going to send Timothy later, but in fact, as we're going to see in the passage in front of us, it is because these two men are sterling examples of the kind of behavior that he is urging the Philippians to adopt, attitudes that he is saying to the Christians, this is how you are supposed to behave, this is how you're supposed to think, this is how you're supposed to order your life, look at these two men. Let's read about them, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I will see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, this is the beginning of a new section in the book of Philippians. It is going to move from verse 19 all the way through the end of chapter 3. And it is a section of contrast of people. On one side are people whose life and behavior you should not follow. You shouldn't imitate them at all. He starts by talking about them, whoever they are, who look not only to their interest, but only to their interest. They're not looking out for the interest of other people. They're the exact opposite of Timothy. He talks about those just real briefly in the passage that we have in front of us. Then, when you get into chapter 3, he's going to talk about people that he describes in verse 2 as dogs. They're evildoers. They're those who mutilate the flesh. As we're going to see when we get into that passage, which is this wonderful biographical section on Paul's conversion, these are people that are Judaizers. They're Jewish legalists, the kind that entered into Galatians, that say to Christians, your justification isn't complete unless you add the works of the law to it. It isn't just faith that brings your justification. It is faith plus works. They evidently haven't shown up at Philippi yet, but he thinks they're coming, and he says to the Philippians, look out for them. Don't imitate their behavior. Don't adopt their doctrine. Then toward the end of chapter 3, he's going to talk about a third group of people. In verse 18, he is going to call them enemies of the cross of Christ. He describes them in verse 19 this way. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So there are three groups on one side of the ledger that he's saying, don't be like these guys. The people that are not looking out for your interest or my interest, they're only looking out for their own. We'll talk about them this morning. The Judaizers, who probably are going to come, they're on their way, and they're going to want to dilute the gospel of Jesus Christ with the works of the law. And this final group of people, who are evidently hedonists, they're people that have given themselves over for the lust of the flesh. They are all about pleasure. They're all about pride. And their God, he says, is their belly. Look out for them. Don't have anything to do with them. On the other side of the equation, however, is Timothy and Epaphroditus, and as we'll see when we get into chapter 3, Paul himself, who he presents as an example of someone who you should follow. So this morning, let's talk in verses 19 through 30 about Timothy, who is the faithful servant of the gospel, and Epaphroditus, the great risk taker for the gospel. So if you're going to want to model any behavior, it is this. Become a faithful servant of the gospel and be willing to take great risk for the gospel. That's the kind of behavior that Paul is urging on us to think about and to consider and to adopt in our own lives. Don Carson tells this wonderful story. He was an undergraduate at McMaster University in Canada. And he and another believing freshman decided that they wanted to do an evangelism outreach on the university campus there. And so they began to invite friends and acquaintances that they had met into their dorm room to begin to do a little Bible study. They thought they would get two or three. They ended up with considerably more people who were meeting with them on a regular basis in the dorm room. They had a couple of guys that were there that they wanted to introduce to a grad student, a Christian, who had been walking with the Lord, had a reputation for being a very faithful witness of Jesus, had a life of proven faithfulness up until this point, because they wanted him to begin to talk to these two guys about the gospel itself. So they arranged a meeting with this grad student. They brought these two guys who were freshmen, sat down, the five of them, in this room. This grad student was a good guy, but he was also known to be a little gruff and a little abrupt and not somebody that suffered fools gladly, you know. And he sat down and he looked at the one freshman unbeliever and he said, "So what is it that you want of me?" This kind of took the guy back a little bit, and he said, "Well, I don't really know. I guess I'm away from home for the first time, and I'm kind of interested in exploring all kinds of various religions, including Christianity. I also have interest in Buddhism and Hinduism and learning about world religions to kind of enlighten my mind as to all of these things." And the grad student looked at him and said, "I'm sorry, I don't have time for you." Carson, jaw dropped. This was not the kind of response that he was hoping for. And the grad student went on to say, "Listen, I'm a very busy man. I'm in grad school. I'm meeting with people on a regular basis who have real, genuine interest in the claims of the gospel. That doesn't sound like you. There are some books that I'll recommend to you. There's some people on this campus that maybe can spend some time with you. But to be perfectly honest with you, I don't have time for somebody that is not really interested in hearing about the claims of Christ." So then he turns to the next freshman. And he says to him, "So why are you here? What do you want from me?" And after the way in which he responded to the first guy, he was a little bit nervous about this, as you can imagine. And he said to him, "Well, to be honest with you, I come from what you would consider to be a religiously liberal home. We go to church every Sunday. I think I live a pretty moral life. Other than some doctrinal differences, I'm not sure that there's really any difference between you and me." And the grad student looked at him and said, "Follow me." Carson's jaw dropped again. He said, "Here's what I mean. Move into my dorm for the next 30 days. Watch what I do when I get up in the morning. Watch what I do when I go to bed at night. Watch how I interact with people on this campus. Listen to how I talk with people. Watch how I go about my business. And at the end of 30 days, you tell me if there is a difference between you and me." Carson went on to say that freshman became a Christian, married a Christian. Both of them became physicians, and both of them served very faithfully the Lord for the rest of their lives. Now, would you be willing to do that? Would you be bold enough to say to somebody who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, "Move in with me and watch me. Watch me in the morning all the way till the evening. Watch how I interact with people. Follow me." Are you willing to do that? Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul, those are the kind of men that would be bold enough to say, "Follow me." Timothy is a faithful servant of the gospel. Paul and Silas began their second missionary journey. It's actually Paul's second missionary journey. Silas joined him. You'll remember at the end of the first missionary journey, John Mark had left. He was a cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul couldn't agree on the second missionary journey as to whether or not John Mark should join them again. They have kind of a falling out. Barnabas goes his way with Mark. Paul goes his way with Silas. And they come back to some churches that had been established in the first missionary journey. And they come to the little towns that are right next to each other called Derbe and Lystra. And when Paul shows up at the church at Lystra, He keeps hearing the name of a young guy in the congregation. This guy is well spoken of, Luke says. He's well spoken of by the elders that are in the church there. They keep talking about this guy, talking about what a wonderful example he is despite his youth. And his name is Timothy. He's half Jewish and half Greek. His mother is a Jew. She's also a believer. His grandmother is a Jew and also a believer. But Luke tells us that his dad's a Greek. Doesn't say anything about his relationship to the church, by which we therefore interpret that he probably wasn't a believer at all, wasn't a Christian. So here is Timothy being schooled by his mother and his grandmother. You can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul comes along with Silas, and the church begins to talk about what a wonderful guy Timotheus is. And Paul gets to know him and says, "Why don't you come with me? Why don't you live with us, Silas and I? Why don't you come with us?" And that begins a relationship that will last all the way to Paul's execution. You can read about it in the book of 2 Timothy. Paul knows this time it's a second imprisonment. It's not the imprisonment that he's in here. It's a second one. And he knows this time he's not going to get out. He knows he's going to lose his life. And he writes to his dear friend Timothy, who at this point is pastoring in the church at Ephesus, and he says to Timothy, "I want you to come see me. It's going to be cold in the winter. Bring me some coats. Make sure you bring the scrolls with you. I need you." This is a young man that he calls in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "my dear child in the faith." Paul had become a surrogate father for Timothy, and Timothy, the son that Paul never had. He speaks of him in 1 Corinthians 4:17 as "my beloved and faithful child." In Timothy, the Lord had given Paul his dearest friend. Listen to how he begins 2 Timothy. "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." You can hear the emotion and the pathos in all of this. So when Paul has a church that needs issues, has issues, and needs a guiding hand, you know who he turns to? He turns to Timothy. He does it in Corinth. He sends Timothy into that mess at the church at Corinth. And he writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Okay, listen, treat him well. He is coming to show you love and care as though I were coming with you as well. Don't take advantage of him." Evidently, Timothy was a little bit on the shy side, maybe a little bit timid. He has to write to him in 1 Timothy and says, "Listen, don't let anybody despise your youth. Be an example of the believers. That's what you're supposed to do." He is the guy that Paul likes to send. And so he tells the Philippians, "Here I am in Rome. I think I'm going to be released," and he will be. "And I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you first with this letter," the letter to the church at Philippi. "But I'm going to send Timothy along as well. And here's why I'm going to do this." Verse 20, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." See, Paul is a kindred spirit. The word that is used here is an equal soul. When Paul looks at young Timothy, he sees the mirror image of himself. I have two sons. One of my sons, the oldest, Melanie tells me, is just like me. I don't know if that's a compliment. I assume that it is. My younger son, however, is the splitting image of his mother. He is just like her. And that is a compliment. Timothy is Paul's equal soul. He is someone who fulfills the command of chapter 2, verse 4. Remember what he said back in chapter 2, verse 4? He said, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." He says about Timothy, "I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Verse 21, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Who's the they there? He doesn't say, but it's probably the group that he was talking about at the early part of this book in chapter 1. Remember those guys that preached Christ, not because they loved Christ, not because they wanted other people to know Christ, but because in preaching Christ, they were adding insult to Paul's injury. Remember that? I think it's probably the same group of people. They were jealous of Paul, jealous of his popularity. They had received the book of Romans many years earlier, and evidently they weren't happy with what he had to say in Rome. And so when he shows up as a prisoner of Rome, they're thinking to themselves, well, good for him. He got what he deserved. And it's those people that have been proclaiming Christ so that they can be successful. And in being successful, they think they're adding insult to Paul's injury. In reality, Paul, you'll remember, says, look, whether in pretense or whether genuinely, if Christ is being preached, I'm happy about that. But when it comes time to care for the church at Philippi, it's not those guys that he's going to choose. He's not going to send them to Philippi because they only look out for number one. And what Paul wants is somebody that's going to look out for the Philippians. And that's Timothy, this faithful servant of the gospel. Timothy has proven himself, verse 22. You know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I will see how it will go with me. Timothy has proven himself. The word has the connotation of coming through a great trial of suffering and coming out faithful. Contrast that to some other young men that Paul had said, come on, follow me. Men like John Mark. At one point in Paul's journeys, John Mark was a young guy, cousin of Barnabas, followed. And at some point, he gets homesick. At some point, he says, you know, this isn't really what I signed up for. This isn't really what I thought I was getting into. This is tougher than I expected. I'm out of here. Paul writes very sadly of another young man. His name was Demas. And he says of Demas, he's abandoned me. He's left me, having loved this present world. See, anybody can sign up to go to the mission field. Anybody can sign up to go to seminary. Anybody can sign up to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. We're going to baptize 3 people today. I sat down with each of these 3 people and I said, do you understand what you're doing today? This is like a marriage ceremony. You're standing before a congregation and you're saying, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, I am pledging to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. I am taking the sign of discipleship. In the first century, this sign would make you lose your family, possibly, your job often, and occasionally, it meant your life. Nobody went into the baptistry, which in those days, of course, was the river. Nobody went down into the river without thinking about the cost and determining whether or not they were really prepared and ready for that cost. John Mark evidently wasn't ready at that point. Now, thank the Lord, later, he was restored. He wrote the second gospel that we have. He became a very close associate of Peter. The gospel of Mark is really the gospel of Peter. It's Peter's perspective on the life of Jesus told to John Mark. So he came back. Demas, as far as we know, never did. He walked away from the faith. He apostatized. He said, "This is just too much. The cost is too great. I want to live in a world at peace with the world that's around me. If I have to say Caesar is Lord, I'm going to say Caesar is Lord. If I have to bow down, I'm bowing down." Story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, that's a nice story in the Old Testament. I'm just not prepared to do that. Timothy was. Timothy had gone through trials. It cannot be easy to be a friend of Paul. I mean, in his wake is like a trail of destruction of an EF5 tornado. He is beaten. He is thrown out of the city. He is left for dead. He is shipwrecked. He is stoned. It didn't just happen to him. It happened to the other guys with him. Timothy has come through that, and he has persevered, and he has proven his worth. And if you want to emulate somebody, Timothy is the kind of guy that you do that. You know, it is just hard for us, living as we do in the 21st century America, where you can be baptized in front of an entire church and nobody has to lock the doors, turn the lights off, and do this in secret. And everybody says, listen, just keep this to ourselves because we don't want authorities to learn about this. We don't have to worry about that. So it is really difficult for us to appreciate what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you attach yourself to people like the Apostle Paul, chances are you're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer greatly. And if you come through that like Timothy did, you have proven your loyalty and your service. That leads us to the second man, beginning in verse 25. His name is Epaphroditus. He's actually a Philippian. When Paul goes to prison in Rome, and he's waiting trial, waiting for the day when the Roman magistrates are going to listen to his case, he doesn't have a way of supporting himself. So the church at Philippi, which is, by the way, on the wrong side of the tracks, if you were looking at the Greek peninsula, the southern part, the part that's around all the seaports, and, you know, that's the wealthy part, that's where commerce and trade is being done, that's called Achaia, the southern part of Greece. It's where Corinth was, right? Part of the problem at Corinth is that they were just a bunch of rich, spoiled people, and they didn't know what it was like to go through suffering and persecution. But the part of the northern part that Philippi in was known as Macedonia, named for Philip of Macedon, right? So Philippi was the main city in Macedonia, and it was a poor church. It was a very, very poor people. Later, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, look, I'm going to take up a collection from you guys, so start putting money away, because there are some poor saints in Jerusalem that are being starved into submission, and I want Gentile churches to take up a collection, and we're going to take it to Jerusalem to take care of their needs. He says to the Corinthians, the wealthy folks, he says, the churches in Macedonia, like Philippi, he said, out of their deep poverty, have given generously. I don't know about you, but I often noticed that the poorest people are often the most generous people. The ones that have the least are often the ones that are willing to give the most. It was true of the Philippians. So Epaphroditus is their emissary. So they say, here, we're going to take up a collection for Paul. We need to make sure he's got clothes to wear in the cold Roman jail. Make sure that he has food, and let's take some money up and let's send it. And let's find somebody in the church that we can trust with this enterprise. And Epaphroditus is that guy. So they load up Epaphroditus, they give him his food and everything, and they send him to Paul. So Epaphroditus arrives in Rome to see Paul, and this is what Paul says about him. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. So Timothy he calls my son, Epaphroditus he calls my brother. They're all family members. Fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So he comes down with a sickness when he gets to Rome, and it is a grave sickness. In fact, according to verse 27, indeed he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that you may be less anxious. So this letter that we're now reading, it first came to the church at Philippi in the hands of Epaphroditus. He shows back up, he brings this, and here's what he says, verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You know, we often think that the missionaries and that the Christian workers that are the risk takers in this world are the ones that go into remote areas where there are hostile people that are a threat to their life, right? We think of John G. Payton. Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides. And when he was ready to go to the New Hebrides, an older gentleman in the church who was very concerned about his welfare came to him and said, "Payton, the cannibals are going to eat your body." Because there were cannibals in New Hebrides, right? "The cannibals are going to eat your body." And Payton responded to him and he said, "Well, so-and-so, you're an old man. And you don't have a lot of years to live. And one day when you die, the worms are going to eat your body. So whether I die and I'm eaten by cannibals or I'm eaten by worms, it doesn't matter because on the day of the resurrection, I'm going to have as glorious a body as you do." And we think, okay, John G. Payton, there's a risk taker for the Lord. Epaphroditus, though, according to Paul, risks his life because he goes to the mission field and he gets sick. He's not imprisoned. He's not been beaten or flogged. He's not facing execution. He goes and he's ill. And Paul says, that's honorable. Note this kind of guy. Pay attention to this man. He's risking his life for the sake of the gospel. That phrase, risk his life, in Greek, literally is he puts his life at stake. You know where that phrase comes from? It comes from the ancient world in the civil courts. When two parties are at dispute with one another and there's going to be some kind of monetary reward that's given by a magistrate, one suing the other or so forth, they had to come to civil court, and because somebody was going to walk out of there awarded a monetary prize, both parties had to bring money and turn that money over to the magistrate, and that money was called their stake, S-T-A-K-E. And so if I say to you, "Well, what's at stake?" You go, "Well, it's such and such." Epaphroditus wasn't putting at stake money. He was putting at stake his own life. That's what Paul says. He is taking great risk for the sake of the gospel. And those kinds of leaders are worth honoring, and those kinds of leaders are worth following. Epaphroditus belongs to a select group of people who risk their very lives for the sake of the gospel. Not everyone is called to put their lives in jeopardy. Not everyone is ordained to be a martyr. In the history of the church, a relatively small percentage of Christians are ever asked to give their life for the sake of the gospel. But everyone who would be a follower of Jesus is called to be prepared for the ultimate sacrifice. It's almost laughable that I could speak to a congregation in St. Joseph, Missouri and say that. Because we know that the likelihood of anybody in this body ever losing their life for the sake of the gospel is very, very remote. But what happens if we have a replay at some day of Columbine? Or a couple of wackos walk into a school and say to one of the young people that are in this church, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" And they know that if they answer that question, yes, they are going to lose their life at that moment. It happened. It happens in other places of the world. I want to say something pastorally about this. Whenever you read or you hear sermons or you begin to talk about the nature of risk-taking for the sake of the gospel, generally I find there are three kind of unhealthy responses to those discussions, right? You read Platt's Radical. You read John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. you hear sermons where Christians are being challenged to kind of throw off their complacency, their nice, warm, easy, middle-class existence, and actually think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the rhetoric is kind of heated, and sometimes it's very emotional, and they're generally speaking responses that come from a congregation. I want to address them real quickly. One response that is really wrong is to say, you know what, that's just not about me. You know, I'm happy to follow Jesus, but all this stuff about real discipleship and leaving behind everything and following Christ and only Him, I'm just not ready to make those kinds of decisions. That's a problem. That really is a problem. I'm not saying that God is going to call you to that. But for you to immediately dismiss out of hand the possibility that you might have to put your life at stake for the sake of the gospel, that is not the kind of attitude that a true disciple of Jesus Christ should ever have. And it really, to be honest with you, it calls into question your profession of faith. To just immediately say, you know what, I'm not willing to give up my lifestyle in order to follow the call of Christ on my life, if He should call me to live this kind of radical. The second kind of response that is unhealthy that I see often among Christians is the guilt response, right? I mean, it's the person who walks away from one of those sermons or has just finished reading a book and says, oh my goodness, I've got a 10-year-old car. Maybe I need to sell it and get a 20-year-old car so that we can adopt 6 kids from Nigeria, right? Maybe I'm not even a Christian if I am unwilling to think about doing those kinds of things, right? I went on vacation last week. I strolled on the beach and I actually collected sand dollars. John Piper says, I'm wasting my life, right? And this group of people has this unhealthy guilt about things that they shouldn't be guilty about. The other response, which is another personality type, is that group that says, okay, look, if I should fast one day a week, then 4 days a week would be 4 times as good. And they begin to try to live a life that, frankly, is unsustainable. They're just not going to be able to keep up with over the long haul. Not everybody is called to this kind of risk. Not everybody is called to live a life of ascetics. May I remind you of what happened in the ministry of Jesus? John the Baptist is an ascetic, right? I mean, he is living very minimally. He doesn't dress well. He doesn't eat well. He doesn't have much of a house. He is a walking, talking testimonial of what it means to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and to prepare yourself for the Messiah. He is fasting all the time. And the Pharisees say about him, guy's got a demon. Nobody behaves like that without a demon. Jesus comes along. And every time you turn a page, he's feasting. I mean, he's eating well. He's got women that are taking expensive boxes of ointments and alabaster and breaking it over him. And the Pharisees said, he's a glutton and a drunk. An ascetic? Someone that appears to enjoy great food? They're both there. You're not called necessarily to live the same kind of life that Epaphroditus did. In part, because you might have a wife and children. You might have a family. The Corinthians were wondering about this. Would it be better for us, Paul, not to get married at all? And he said, well, I wish everybody was single like I am so they could devote themselves fully to the cause of the gospel. But not everybody is in that position. Not everybody is. He gathered around himself men who didn't have to worry about doing a weekly date night. They weren't at home catechizing their children. They weren't going to baseball games. None of those things are bad. They're wrong, and some of them are, in fact, good and proper. But you couldn't follow Paul if you're going to be doing those kind of things. Not everybody here is going to be the kind of risk taker. But honor the people who are. Thank the Lord for them and learn something from their life that says if they're willing to go to those kinds of extremes for the sake of the gospel, what can I do for it? What can I give up to advance the cause of Christ in this world? What can I do to make sure that the Epaphroditus get sent? Be a faithful servant like Timothy. Be prepared to be a risk taker like Epaphroditus. For the sake and call of Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior, who gave up it all for you. Let's pray. If you have children in the nursery, you can go get them now, please. Our dear Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its relevance, for how it speaks to us today here in the 21st century. Grant that by the work of the Holy Spirit, we may imitate the best virtues of people like Timothy and like Epaphroditus, whose lives are given to us as examples of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And while relatively few of us are ever going to be taken to the extremities like they did, let us be prepared to slough off the apathy and the comfort. Grant, Lord, that you may stir up within us a heart of zeal, of desire to follow Christ and to follow Him fully. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen.